Brilliant. I think we're all back and ready for Romans 7. This is a really interesting chapter. Wherever we go in Scripture, I always want to ask the question, what did it mean to the original recipients before we try to figure out what it means to us? Have you figured that out yet? If you read a text and make it mean something it's never meant, then that's probably not what it meant. So the question is, what did it mean to the churches in Rome, the little house churches in Rome, a couple hundred people, Jews, Gentiles in conflict about a bunch of issues, most significantly, the Torah. Because for the Jewish people, the Torah was the foundation of everything that you had to do to please God. And Paul, himself Jewish, is writing to these guys and saying, no longer is the Torah the thing that defines God's people or what God's people have to do. God's people are now defined in the Messiah. And that includes Gentiles to whom the Torah was never given. The Torah was only ever given to Israel. I don't know if you remember, in 3:19, Paul said, the law speaks to those who are under the law. And of course he means the people of Israel. It was never given to the Gentiles. This is like so important to get straight. Otherwise, you're going to get thoroughly confused when you try to read the Old Testament. You read a book like Leviticus, and it says to avoid unclean food. And unclean food includes pork and shellfish and a whole lot of other stuff. Now, again, not going to ask for hands up, but do you ever eat any of those foods that would have been defined as unclean in Leviticus? Are you displeasing to God if you do that because you're not obeying his Torah? Some of you work on Saturdays. Are you displeasing to God because you're not obeying the law that says you must rest from all of your labors on the seventh day of the week? If you read in Leviticus, you'll find some texts that say, do not shave your heads or trim the edges of your beards. Now, I don't know what the edge of the beard actually is. This corner here, or is it the bottom? I don't know what it is, right? And Jewish people will have discussions about what that might mean and what it might not mean. And some of the ultra-Orthodox ones will wear little ringlets just to make sure that they're saying to everybody, we haven't trimmed the corner of our beards, right? And some of you don't have beards. I don't know if your garments tonight are pure cotton or if you may be wearing a mixture of polyester and cotton and some other fabrics together, because you do realise that according to Leviticus, that would be illegal. That's against the Torah to wear any garment that's a mixture of two different threads. It's in Leviticus 19:19. All of these different things were crucially important for the Jewish Christians who'd grown up in that way of thinking. And it was really hard for them to change their mind that anything else could possibly be right. I mean, remember Peter, when he saw a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, it had all sorts of creepy crawly things in it, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat, talking about listening to the voice of the Spirit. And Peter's going, how could that ever be the voice of the Spirit? I have never eaten anything like that. And he doesn't say it in the text, but I imagine Peter's mind ticking over going, what are they doing with that stuff in heaven? I thought heaven was a clean place. Why are there cockroaches in heaven? Why are these unclean things coming down in a sheet from the... He could make no sense of this stuff at all. Because as a Jewish man, having grown up in that Torah way of thinking, that was his idea. And Peter would never enter the house of a Gentile, certainly not sit down and have a meal with them, because this Gentile's house would be unclean. They possibly had pork or shellfish, or maybe they used dairy and meat on the same plate, which was illegal for Jewish people. He would never do that. And the point of the vision was, what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. So in the very next chapter, it's having to go into the house of a Gentile named Cornelius and sit down and have a meal with these people. And the others in Jerusalem are going, what do you think you're doing? Like, this is Acts 10 and 11, if you want to read the story for yourself. And that same thing that Peter was struggling with, the other Jewish people in Rome are struggling with. These Gentiles are not following Torah. And for them, that was a major problem. The whole point of Romans 7 is that the law was limited in its reach to only the Jewish people. It was never given to the nations. And it was also limited in time. There's a time when it's not applicable anymore. And to explain that, Paul uses the example of marriage. If you're married, you are bound by law to your partner for life. And if you go and sleep with someone else while you're married to this person, you are an adulterer. That's how the law actually works. But if your partner dies, that law no longer applies to you. It's limited in time. And Paul wants to say the whole Torah was limited in time because when the Messiah died, it was the end of that covenant relationship that God had established at Sinai with his people. And when the Messiah rose from the dead, there is a new covenant relationship between God and humanity, not in Sinai's covenant, but in the Messiah. So it's not Torah, it's Christ who defines the people of God and defines who's in relationship with God, who's in covenant relationship with God, and how the covenant is to function. So all you lovely Jewish people here at Rome, quit trying to impose Torah on the people it never applied to in the first place. After the Messiah has died, and that's the end of that covenant, and we have a new covenant in Christ. That is what Romans 7 is all about. Are we making sense? Shall we read the text? Don't you know, brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to those who know the law, right? So he's speaking to the Jewish Christians in Rome, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. Can you see where he's going with this? How the covenant relationship between God and Israel as his people through the covenant, the Torah, that established that relationship ceased when Jesus died, and they're no longer in that relationship anymore. And when Jesus is raised, they're brought into a new covenant relationship with Christ. Verse 4, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of the Messiah, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. So you're not bound to Torah anymore. You are bound to the resurrected Messiah who actually fulfilled the law for you. Remember Jesus said, I haven't come just to scrap the law, I've come to fulfill it for you. So Jesus, the one whom God provided, has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the old covenant, died doing it. That covenant is no longer in force. The resurrected Christ is now establishing a new covenant, and all the peoples of the earth, both Israel and the nations, are brought into covenant relationship with God in the Messiah instead of in Torah. Questions?
So pre-Jesus, when Gentiles wanted to align with the Jews, they had to be circumcised. What was the reason for that?
In the Old Testament times, when Israel was the nation of God, there were times when people from other nations wanted to become part of the nation. And so they would go through the ceremony of becoming an Israelite. One of the beautiful examples of that in the Old Testament is Ruth. Remember when Ruth says to Naomi, your God is my God, your people were my people. And she makes this life commitment to Naomi and to Israel and to Israel's God. And she becomes effectively an Israelite. And so that would happen occasionally in Old Testament times. Not often, but it did happen. And in New Testament times, there were some of the Jewish people who thought it would still work that way, that people should still be circumcised, they should still become an Israelite. And Paul's gospel is you don't have to become an Israelite, you have to become a Jesusite. Because it's not in the Old Testament Torah, or specifically in the nation of Israel that was founded by Sinai Covenant, that people of the world come under a Christ authority. It's in the Messiah. So it's allegiance to Jesus as Lord. It's faith in King Jesus. That is the redemptive covenant that draws the people of Israel to their Messiah and the nations as well under the Jewish Messiah. So it's loyalty to Christ and not to the Torah. New covenant.
So in the Old Testament, the only way to serve God was to become an Israelite.
I don't know if I want to say that was the only way, but that was what was expected, that there was this one nation that was the people of God. And if you wanted to be part of the people of God, that was the way in. And Paul writes to the Galatians and to Rome and to other churches as well to say that is no longer the way in. The way into covenant relationship with God is no longer through Torah. It is now through Christ. That's why you don't have to be circumcised. That's why you don't have to keep the laws. Christ is the way in, not the Torah.
Why didn't the Jewish people believe what Paul was telling them? I'm curious why it was so evident why they would not take that on.
So the question is, why didn't the Jewish people recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Their expectations were different. They expected someone to be as a king, like King David, to liberate Israel from its oppression to the nations and restore them as the people of God. That was the expectation that the Jewish people had after 600 years of being enslaved to other nations. They wanted to be set free and be restored as a nation under God. That was their hope. And Jesus kept talking about restoring the kingdom of God, but then he gets killed by the Romans. That is not how they thought it should work. If David had been killed by one of his enemies, they would not think of him as being the king anymore. So the idea that the son of David, the Messiah, the anointed ruler, would come and not liberate his people, made it clear that he was not the Messiah for the majority of Jewish people back then and even today. What they were looking for was not what he did.
Do you think maybe he's keeping the blinders on the Jewish? It says it somewhere, doesn't it?
Again, we're going to be looking at a whole section in Romans 9 to 11, where we'll be dealing with some of those questions. We won't do that next week, but we will in the future course. Can we handle that at that time? Because we're going to have a couple of nights looking at Romans 9 to 11, where Paul wrestles with those kinds of questions. Short answer, God never gave up on the Jewish people. He always wanted to bring them under the authority of his Christ. But Christ is the one saving he's provided for Israel and for the nations. There is no other path to salvation except Jesus. So it's only in Jesus, not in Torah, not in the Old Covenant, only in Jesus, in the covenant that's established through his blood, his death, and his resurrection, that Israel can be saved and the nations can be saved and the world can be rescued. Okay, so we're talking about the Torah and its impact. Paul asks some rather interesting questions here about the limitations of the Torah. He concludes that in dying to what once bound us, that is the Torah, we've been released from the Torah, and we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, serve the Messiah, and not in the old way of the written code. Does that mean that the old Torah was a bad thing? And God said, that was never any good in the first place, we should scrap it. Is the law a bad thing? Is it sinful? And his argument is certainly not, because what the law did was to shine a light on the power of sin and how it's got a grip on the world. But the trouble was that by shining a light on it, you actually make it worse. Imagine you're attending a school back in the school days, and there's a beautiful water fountain in the street outside your school. And there's a sign up that says, no swimming in the fountain. Now, you and your schoolmates read that sign. It's a hot day. What are you going to do? You might never have even thought about swimming in the fountain till you saw the sign. But because the sign says you're not allowed to do it, the desire comes from the prohibition. Paul's point is that when Torah shines a light on sin, he uses coveting as an example, it's all these different things that you can covet in the final of the Ten Commandments, then you start to realize, and it actually creates more of a desire within the sinful nature that was born under sin, serving sin. In the fleshly nature, it creates the desire and it actually makes the situation worse. Does that make the Torah a bad thing because it made the situation worse? And his answer is certainly not. It's not a bad thing. All it is showing up sin for how bad sin is. It's not that the Torah was ever a bad thing. That's the argument he makes then. So then it's good, but did something that was good then become death to me? No, that's not right either. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used something that was good, the Torah, that was helping people to understand what God wanted, to bring about death, so that through the commandment, sin might be utterly sinful. So obvious what sin is, even though it itself was good. The law was a good thing. So I know the law is spiritual, unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And as soon as we get to verse 14 of chapter 7, there's a bunch of Christians that read this without understanding how the Torah was functioning and the problem that was happening between the Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church in Rome, and go, ooh, look at that. I feel like I struggle so much to do the right thing. And the church has actually made this worse down through the years. Catholicism constantly, got to go and confess your sins to the priest. I know people who go to the priest on a Friday night and visit and say, what have I done this week? I don't know. Maybe I have to make something up because I've got to say something. It makes the whole Christian life all about how bad are you? And Catholicism has done that. And the church has done that. The evangelical church has done that. The Pentecostal church has done that. The church is so focused on people's struggle against sin that many people, even here at Riverview, many of us are reading a text like this and saying, oh yes, I think I'm in this problem place as well. Instead of waking up in the morning and saying, I'm not going to serve sin today, I'm going to serve Jesus, which is where the text has been taking us. So this chapter, the I in this chapter, is not Paul as a Christian saying, oh yes, I have such a terrible trouble trying not to sin. This is not what he's saying. From the 3rd century, one of the church fathers named Origen recognized that Paul is speaking here in character. He's taking the part of someone who's been living under Torah. And in that framework, he's saying these things, not describing his Christian life, but describing what it was like to struggle under Torah, because Torah shone a light on how bad everything was, but didn't have the power to save people. Only had the power to bring death. Now, Torah consists of 5 books. The last one is Deuteronomy. When you get to the closing chapters of Deuteronomy 28 and 27, you will see the Torah says, right, now here are the blessings that God will give you if you are completely obedient to Torah. And it's things like prosperity, victory over your battles, and well-being. Those are the blessings for obedience. Now, that's a tiny, just a few verses. The whole of the rest of chapter 28 goes on talking about the cursings that will be on you, that the law brings on you, if you are disobedient to the covenant. And it's a whole lot of disasters. There's death, disease, dearth, feet at the hands of your enemies. There's like all these disaster words that you will experience if you don't obey every step of the Torah. And the whole of the rest of the chapter is filled with this stuff. So Torah had the capacity to explain to God's people what God wanted of them, but it did not have the capacity to save them. That's the point that Paul is making here. The Torah, as good as it was, did not have the capacity to save the people of God. And so that became Israel's history. They literally finished up defeated by their enemies, gone into exile in another place, unable to be a nation anymore, living under the powers that were under sin instead of living under God, because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant. The Torah couldn't save them. It's not that Torah was a bad thing. It's just that it didn't have that power. So salvation for the people of God could only come through the Messiah. And it's the Messiah who saves, and not the Torah.
When I was reading before this session, when you say it shows us what God wanted, but we couldn't achieve, but God doesn't want us to do things. He just wants us to serve him. I mean, all of what we inherited, all this wrong thinking, I think comes from the Torah. Because it's all about do's and don'ts.
You're using the word way there. I'd want to use the word Israel. Okay. God told Israel what they should do in the Torah. Yeah. And it did highlight sin. And the rabbis are still very good at doing that today. And some of our Christianity inherited that stuff from the rabbis. So I think you're right. There is a direct connection to the Old Covenant and the expectations there. I love what Paul says in Galatians 4. He says that in the previous covenant, God was treating humanity like you treat a child. A child needs very firm boundaries. And so you set the boundaries for someone who's not of age to be able to have the wisdom to make the right choices for themselves yet. So the law was like a custodian looking after the people of God while God was treating them as children. But now that the heir has come, we're no longer slaves to Torah, we are heirs with Christ of the promises of God in a new covenant. And I think that helps us understand why the Old Testament was as cut and dried as it was, line upon line. This is the boundaries, don't fall off the cliff. Treating us as children rather than treating us as a humanity that's growing to maturity in the Messiah. That's what God's doing now in the New Covenant. It's Galatians 4. So please don't just read this text and say, oh yes, this is me struggling against sin. This is the people of God under Torah, highlighting sin, unable to rescue them. And when he gets to the end of all this, he says, what a wretched place to be under Torah in that way. Because Paul had lived this stuff. He kind of knew that too. Who will rescue me from this body tied to death? And then he says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus, the God-provided Messiah, who is our leader and liberator, our Lord. So this is not discussing life as a Christian, this is discussing life under Torah. And we are finally liberated from all of that stuff into the leadership of Jesus, so that while we still have our old nature that thinks about what it would be like to be living under sin, we're actually living under God's Son, and consequently, there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus. The chapter divisions, of course, are added later, but that's the conclusion that he comes to. We are not living under Torah. We are not living under that condemnatory judgment system where you had to do all these things in order to please God. We're living in the Messiah who has pleased God, who has fulfilled the Torah, who has completed all of God. He's been faithful to God. He's done right. And out of his faithfulness to God and his doing right, he was raised to life, vindicated, justified, raised up, shown to be in the right, and then we are raised up in him. Buried our old life with Jesus, rising to walk in this new life where your body is an agency for God to operate rather than an agency for sin to operate. That's the focus of all of these chapters, I think. Is that okay with chapter 7?
Can I just ask one thing about the Jewish people? They have been persecuted for a long, long time.
Yes.
And I've often wondered why. And people say, oh, it's because they turned their back on Jesus. I would hope that God would purposely cruel to his people. Yeah, I had no answer for people who say that. For them to be persecuted the way they were, and probably still are, I don't know. They still are to a degree, and it seems to be unfounded.
So the question is, why have the Jews suffered so much? And some people are saying it's because they didn't recognize the Messiah that God is making. That's just an absolute travesty, and it's actually shameful for the church to take that approach. The reality is that in Isaiah 40 to 55, there's quite a bit in that entire block there about Israel being the servant of God through whom God planned and intended to restore his reign to the nations. That was Israel's calling. And they suffered in that calling because they were God's servant to the nations. And they fell. And so God becomes the servant to his servant to rescue them. So by the time you get to Isaiah 53, You're describing God as the servant to his servant, suffering for his people. And it's this magnificent picture of the Messiah suffering for his people. So if it's true that Jesus suffered for his people, then to say that God wants bad for them is just like contrary to Jesus. Not only that, but we've been reading in chapter 5 where we also are called to suffer so that when someone wants to take advantage of you, you will not respond to evil with evil. You are going to respond the way that God does, and you're going to suffer as a result. So the calling that was on Israel and their suffering in Old Testament times that Jesus picked up, Jesus is still feeling in his body today as we suffer at the hands of those who want to do evil against us. So that calling is still there on us today. I think that's a far more honest way to answer than to say God wanted bad for them. God was faithful to them. The faithfulness of God is highlighted everywhere in Romans. Let's stick with that. Yeah, I'm with you on that. Okay, now much of what is in Romans 7 then is not something that normally we would worry about. Most of you don't worry about whether you have to fulfill the laws and the commandments. Most of you are not struggling with that. If you've got some Jewish friends, then you might have those conversations. Might be some really interesting things in these chapters. But the crucial thing that we've been talking about is that God in Christ has overthrown the tyrant that was ruling his world, sin. And sin was ruling through death. And sin and death are the powers that Jesus has dethroned as he brought us back, brought the earth back under divine kingship. So we have come to life in the Messiah and we live the life of Jesus in the service of God rather than your natural life in the service of sin. That's a quick summary of what we've been seeing in chapter 6. And we do that not through the Old Testament laws, but through the leadership of the Lord whom God has given us, Jesus, to whom we give our allegiance. And we're set right through faith in him, rather than through obeying a whole lot of laws in a previous covenant, because that one's now passé. It's over. It's dead. The new covenant in the Messiah is the way God saves Jews and the peoples of the nations today. That's where we belong, and that's where we live, and that's where we serve every day. We are out of time. We'll see you next week for our favourite chapter, chapter 8.